I greet you all in Jesus' name. Such a privilege to be with you, Lord, that believers around the world worship, and by whose blood we have all been redeemed. And bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Antioch Bible Church in Johannesburg. Invite you to come and visit us anytime when you are there. I would ask you to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 11. Pastor Ronald took us to this model church of Antioch, this exemplary mother church, this example of a true sending church back on Thursday night. So I want to push the rewind button a little bit further back. He showed us the sending of the Antioch church when Paul and Barnabas were commissioned, but we're going to look at the birth of this church and the origin and the genesis of this church at Antioch and the great work the Lord has done there. We love to speak about being reformed churches, don't we? We're not ashamed to use that word. We believe in a reformed gospel. We trace our spiritual roots back to the Reformation. But brothers and sisters, we must remember that if we are reformed, then it means we are to be reforming as well. And what pattern are we going to reform ourselves by? What outline and what form are we going to continue to reform ourselves by? If not the Scriptures, if not the pattern of the original churches, the model, the healthy churches, the Thessalonica and the Philippi, the Antioch-type churches that the Holy Spirit has inscribed for us as models to follow and footsteps to walk in. The only church growth manual that we need, the book of Acts, given to us by the Holy Spirit as an infallible and inerrant guide, a real church planting workbook, the best one that we could consult, the book of Acts, penned by Dr. Luke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's a 28-chapter story of how Acts chapter 1, verse 8 was carried out. Remember the promise of the Lord Jesus to those in the upper room, as we have just sung about the Comforter? Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the ends of the earth." This servant of the Lord that Isaiah prophesied of some 700 years earlier, he was bringing his salvation even to the ends of the earth. So the book of Acts begins there in Jerusalem. It begins with a 100% Jewish church. But by the end of the book of Acts, in chapter 28, Paul is at the furthest place you can imagine at the time, the very ends of the earth, and a very Gentile, pagan place. The gospel has gone from Jerusalem all the way to Rome, the very ends of the earth. And so the last word in the book of Acts, the final term used, is that the gospel was advancing unhindered. Remember that? The last word in the book of Acts, unstopped, without being hindered. And so the book of Acts is the story of the unstoppable, unhindered advance of the word of God. This gospel, which is the very power of God to salvation for everyone who will believe. And so we see this irresistible power in the advance of the gospel. As I reminded the people on Friday, the ongoing reminder in the book of Acts is that the word of God is able to do the work of God. This is our power. This is our sufficiency. This is our final authority and our final sufficiency for all church growth, all church planting, all church building, all church maturing. Do you understand what the Acts of the Apostles is really about? It's kind of misnamed, isn't it? It's actually not the best title. It really is the Acts of the risen Christ through His Holy Spirit, through His Word. Remember how Dr. Luke continues to give us those progress reports in the book of Acts, where he'll stop the normal history, he'll change his verb tense actually in the Greek, and he'll give us a sort of slow motion replay of what the Holy Spirit, the risen Christ, through His Spirit, has been doing among the nations in the world, the most important headline news that could ever be announced. And every time Luke says what was happening was the Word was advancing. The Word was spreading. The Word was growing. He personifies this message, this Word. If you thought it was a biography about the apostles, if you thought that Acts was all about the life story of Peter or Paul, you'll be disappointed. In fact, the book of Acts will greatly frustrate you. You come to the end in chapter 28 and you think, at last, Paul is in Rome. He's on trial before Caesar. What will be the outcome of his trial? What will be the final verdict? And Luke never answers, because the story's not about Paul. The story's not about Luke. It's not about Peter. It's not about the apostles. It's the story of the Word, the advance of the Word. It's a biography about the gospel. And so it's a great encouragement for us today, isn't it? Because we have the same word. And as it were, we live in the days of Acts chapter 29. It's an ongoing story, isn't it? Remember how Luke begins in chapter 1? He says, I told you in my first volume. Remember, Acts is Luke volume 2, as you recall. Luke volume 1, Luke's gospel, was what Jesus began to do and teach. And then Acts, he tells us in Acts chapter 1, is the story of what Jesus is continuing to do and teach. And so it is today. The risen Lord, exalted, seated at the Father's right hand, having poured out His Spirit, the Comforter who has come, as you so wonderfully just sang, continues His work through His Word. The Word of God is able to do the work of God. When we are discouraged, when we are despairing, when we wish that we saw more results, when we are tempted to look for other methods, when we are tempted to look to ourselves and our own resources, we must remind ourselves the Word of God alone is what we need for the work of God to be done. What did Paul tell Timothy later in 2 Timothy chapter 3? All Scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have all we need in the Scriptures. And I know that's why God has blessed your church and your growth and your legacy some 50 plus years now, I believe, because you've been faithful to this one book and to these ancient words, which the Holy Spirit loves to bless, which He will ignite and set aflame as His gospel spreads across the nations. Jesus said, I will build my church. How? How would He build His church? He shows us in the book of Acts through His Word. And we have one model here now that we're going to look at for the rest of our time this morning in Acts chapter 11. I'd like to call it the best church in the Bible. That's a strong statement to make, but I think it can be defended. I was glad to hear that your pastor, Ronald, agreed with me as well, that perhaps there is no better model for us of what a mature church looks like than the Antioch church. Now, geographically, let's set the stage. This is the ancient city of Antioch. It's at the southern tip of what is now modern-day Turkey, along the beautiful Orontes River. Antioch ranked as the third largest city of the Roman Empire at the day, a population of some 500,000, a center of trade and transportation. It joined the land routes from the east with the Mediterranean sea lanes to the west. It was a cosmopolitan city, a crossroads of cultural influence. Antioch was a melting pot of Western and Eastern cultures. Greek and Roman traditions would meet, mingling with Jewish and Arab and Persian influences as well, all there in Antioch. However, as is the case with every great city in this fallen world, until the new Jerusalem comes, every great city will be known for its influence in a double-sided way. And so just as Antioch was known for its fame in size and culture, it was also notorious for its sin and its wickedness. Antioch was a city filled with pagan temples. Just outside the city was the notorious Temple of Apollo, surrounded by this pleasure park, basically an outdoor brothel, where people indulged in depravity and immorality of every kind. And yet, in the gracious plan of God, Antioch's most lasting legacy would not be one marked by sin, but rather by salvation. What does Romans chapter 5, verse 20 tell us? Where sin abounds, grace even more superabounds. So that where sin reigns in death, and it reigned in Antioch, like it reigns in Lusaka and in Johannesburg and the darkness of every major city, where sin reigns in death, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the story of Antioch, a city that would be inscribed forever in the great story of Christianity. Soon, Antioch was going to replace Jerusalem in the book of Acts as the center of gospel activity, the birthplace of foreign missions, the gateway to the ends of the earth, a Great Commission hub of activity. Let's look at the birth of this amazing church by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at four steps this morning towards a flourishing church. Think of one of your great avocado trees here that you are blessed with in Zambia. And that is a kind of image, a bulging fruit tree. There's also an image that we're going to use here for a mature church and for the kind of congregations that we long to have and long to plant and to multiply and to establish among the nations. First of all, verses 19 to 21, our first step toward a flourishing church. Listen as I read from verse 19 of Acts 11. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Number one, a flourishing church is planted by evangelism. It's planted by evangelism, not by mere social activity, not by mere human planning, not by some political scheme. It's planted by evangelism. This is the real story behind the story in the book of Acts. Look there at verse 19. Who were those that brought the message to Antioch? Who brought the gospel news? What were their names? Can you tell me? Which apostle, which doctor, which professor, which Bible school teacher, which professional missionary, which expert theologian? Who were they? What were their names? We don't know. They were anonymous. That's the point. They were ordinary believers like you and me. The man and woman, the boy and girl in the pew who said, I cannot keep it to myself. I must go and tell. We don't know their names. That's the point. They were Christians. They were spirit-filled, ordinary believers who went and told and fulfilled the Great Commission. The gospel spread like wildfire because it was a lay movement by and large. It was not done by the professionals largely. It was ordinary Christians. They didn't need permission. They didn't need programs. They probably had little or no funding. All they needed was persecution to uproot them from their comfort zone in Jerusalem, plus the outpouring of God's Spirit, and their hearts were set aflame with the glad tidings of salvation, the terrific news of a Savior for sinners. They loved Christ. They had to tell others. This first great wave of anonymous missionaries didn't come through some strategy. It actually came through a providential scattering. The persecution of Stephen, mentioned there in verse 19. It became the spark that God used to send out these fugitive evangelists to the end of the earth. Have you ever found that sometimes the Lord needs to uproot you from your comfort zone and use trials in your life to get you on your feet witnessing to others? Sometimes that's what it takes. Suffering to get us busy with evangelism. However, they did have some hang-ups, didn't they? There were some issues here in verse 19. They were not faithful missionaries in every sense of the word. They were racist evangelists. Should those two words go together? Should there ever be such a thing on this planet as a racist evangelist? And yet, sadly, every one of us has a racist in our hearts. Apart from the grace of God, we are all racists. I love my race, you love your race, except that there's only one human race. That's the first problem. It's unbiblical terminology. But we are all selfish to the core. And so here we have people who didn't want to witness to Gentiles. They had the Jonah virus in their blood. They didn't want to see Greeks and non-Jews saved. They hadn't heard about Cornelius yet in chapter 10, in the first part of chapter 11. They hadn't heard about Peter's rooftop vision where the Lord says, do not pronounce unclean what I have pronounced clean. Rise, kill, and eat. They thought it was for insiders only, so they restricted their witness to the Jews. Until the next verse, keep reading there in your Bibles, verse 20. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching to the Lord, preaching the Lord Jesus. I love it. It took an islander from Cyprus and an African from Cyrene, North Africa, to plant the original Antioch, to break through the great barrier of Jewish pride. These bold brethren dared to go outside the walls of the synagogue. They stopped waiting for sinners to come in. And how often are we like this, even in the church today? Oh, I'm just praying for these unsaved people that they will come to my church. And indeed, we should. But if that's all we're doing is waiting for unbelievers to come to our activities and attend our events and to worship at our services, but we never go to where they're at and reach them where they are, we're not doing biblical evangelism. These brothers had a burden to go to where sinners were found, to be fishers of men, not to wait for the fish to jump in the boat. And so it says, they began speaking to Greeks, preaching not themselves, not their church, not their own system of theology, but first and foremost, preaching the Lord Jesus. These are men who believe, Genesis chapter 12, that the Jews had been chosen in order that all the families of the earth would be reached through Abraham. You remember? They knew their Old Testament, that God always had an agenda and a heart for the nations, for a Rahab and a Ruth, for a Naaman the Syrian, and a city called Nineveh. The heart of God for the Gentile, for the outsider, for those different than me. Those that God gave His Son to save. And so they went. And look what happened here in this dark pagan pit of Antioch, where people would never have expected that the light of the gospel could shine in an immoral, sensual, superstitious, wicked, pagan city full of witchcraft and full of immorality of every kind and every imaginable vice and wickedness. And yet, look what happens when people are faithful to evangelize and when Christ is proclaimed. Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. God's light can shine in the darkest pit. There is no hole deep enough that the grace of God cannot go deeper. There is not one sinner so lost that the strong arm of the Lord cannot snatch him and save him. But it's only when the hand of God moves, if it's just your hand or my hand or the preacher's hand or the deacon's hand or the elder's hands or the denomination, we have no power. It's only when God Himself moves, as we're going to see this afternoon in 1 Corinthians. It is a work of God. It is when His arm is unleashed that sinners are saved. A large number believe, it says in verse 21, and they turn to the Lord. Brothers and sisters, don't ever cease to be amazed that God would use your lips and my lips to affect the eternal destiny of sinners. Oh, that would never cease to amaze us. That God would use my feeble little mouth to bring to someone the words of life. That God would use an unworthy, feeble little sinner like me to speak a message so powerful that it could snatch them out of Satan's grip. That God would use an ordinary messenger like me to rescue someone out of an entire kingdom of darkness and bondage to sin and bring them under Christ's light and give them new life and set them, instead of being on the broad road that leads to destruction, to plant them and their feet on the road, the narrow path that leads to life, all because I just opened my mouth and told them about someone that they've never seen and I've never seen, who died a death on a cross in a place long ago and far away. But if you will repent and believe, He will save you and change you. That God would use me and you. The apostles never got over that. Evangelistic Christians are people who have never ceased to be amazed that God would use us to speak the words of life. What a great privilege. What an awesome privilege. Remember the words of the great missionary to Persia and Iran, translated the Bible in various languages, poured out his life, died at an early age, Henry Martin. He said this, "The spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The closer we get to Christ, the more intensely missionary we become." An unevangelistic Christian should be an oxymoron. Every Christian is a witness. Remember the words of Spurgeon? He said, "Either you are an evangelist or you are an imposter if you claim the name of Christian." To be filled with the Spirit is to be a witness. A flourishing church is planted by evangelism. Number two, verses 22 to 24. For our second point, let me read verse 22 and following. "The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." Not only is a flourishing church planted by evangelism, but it is watered by encouragement. Any tree not only has to be planted well, but also to be continually watered. We've all been, I'm sure you've met, most of us have visited churches that are like the Kalahari. They are a desert, and there is little encouragement. Have you ever been around someone who might be a Christian, but they're not very encouraging to be around? And after you're with them, you need to go for counseling. God forbid that we would be like that. Barnabas was not like that. We desperately need encouragement. Look there, verse 22. "The news reaches the church in Jerusalem." Uh-oh. "A Jewish Gentile church in pagan Antioch, outside the borders of Israel, with Greeks being saved. Oh boy. We better send Barnabas to check it out. Something's strange going on." And so, verse 23, Barnabas arrives, he sees what God's grace is doing, and he is encouraged, and he is encouraging. You see, beloved, whenever you were with Barnabas, he never just saw you. He always saw the grace of God in you. Isn't that the kind of people you want to be around? They never just see you. If you're a Christian, they see the Spirit of God in you. They see the Lord at work through you. They know that God is not done with you yet. They're never just looking at you. They're looking through you at what God's potential is and God's ability. That's what makes for an encouraging person who knows what God can do through you, however weak you might be. And so it was with Barnabas here. He comes and he encourages them. He sees God's grace at work in them. Remember how Paul speaks to the Corinthians? Have you read 1 Corinthians? One of the hardest, most difficult epistles. We'll be there again this afternoon. A church full of problems. And yet he begins in chapter 1 by saying, "I can see God's grace in you. I can see spiritual gifts in you. I can see Christ at work in you. Yes, even you." So it is here that Barnabas encourages them specifically to stay resolved. Imagine in a pagan city like Antioch, where everything about the culture and everything about the peer pressure and everything about society is moving in one direction, away from Christ, away from righteousness, away from holiness, away from obedience. Everyone is rushing downstream towards wickedness and immorality and dishonesty and sin. And here you are, a Christian, and you're supposed to swim upstream. You're supposed to be Daniel in Babylon. You need encouragement. You're going to get tired at times. We need to be Barnabases for one another. And so Barnabas encourages them to stay resolved, to stay true to the Lord. When you feel your spiritual grip is about to slip, you need brothers and sisters that come alongside of you and keep you holding on to the Lord. Remind you, not about you, but about Christ at work in you and the grace of God through you. Somebody has said this, "Encouragement is the oxygen of the soul. Without it, we suffocate." This is why a church needs to have many CEOs. You know what that word really means, don't you? Chief Encouragement Officer. That's the kind of people our churches should be full of. Encouragement officers, Barnabases, sons of encouragement. He was true to his name, Barnabas, a son of encouragement. There in verse 24, we see why he was such a blessing to the Antioch church. This was his character. This was the pattern of his life. Wherever he went, verse 24, he was a good man. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Encouraging people at Antioch was not some once-off special performance by Barnabas. This was the pattern of his life. And behind a flourishing church, there are flourishing men who are contagiously Christian. Barnabas was watering others because he was first watered by the Spirit of God and by faith. He was full of the Spirit. He was full of faith. And look what happens when a church is full of evangelistic and encouraging people like this, who look out for one another and build one another up and care about the lost. Guess what happens? It is inevitable. That church will grow. Look at the end of verse 24. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. When we take care of the depth of our ministry, there will be breadth. Sooner or later, according to the will of God, if we are deep, we will be broad. If we are evangelistic, if we are encouraging, it will be contagious, and the lost will be reached. We take care of the quality, there will be quantity. I love the way that Luke uses these passive verbs here. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Who did the bringing? Who did the adding to the church? Who does the building? It's going to be our theme this afternoon. A word of encouragement to end on for our brothers, the missionary and church planters as they return, and for all of us. Who does the work at the end of the day? If it depended on you and me, let's close up shop and go home now. No, it is God. They were brought by the risen Lord, by His Spirit, by His mighty word. God was growing the church. But when this happens, there's a need for follow-up, isn't there? All of these new converts, baby Christians, needing to be nursed and fed by faithful teachers. And so we come to our third point here, the third step towards a flourishing church. First, planted by evangelism, then watered by encouragement. Number three, grows by teaching. It grows by teaching. There is no other way, and there are no shortcuts. Listen as I read the next two verses, 25 and 26. And he, speaking of Barnabas, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Listen to what Spurgeon once wrote. A reformation is as much needed now as in Luther's day. And by God's grace we shall have it, if we trust in Him and publish His truth. But mark you this, if the grace of God be once more restored to the church in all of its fullness, and the Spirit of God be poured out from on high in all His sanctifying energy, there will come such a shaking as has never been seen in our days. Now listen to this. Spurgeon says, we would love for one like Martin Luther to rise from his tomb. But if Martin Luther were now to visit our so-called Reformed churches, Luther would say with all of his holy boldness, I was not half a reformer when I was alive before. Now I'm going to make a thorough work of it. We say, oh, if we only had more Luthers. Well, watch out when they come. It's not comfortable. It's very convicting. And God uses men to and teaching of the word to shake us up out of our comfort zone, to uproot us and to send us forth to the nations to reach the lost. And so we read in verse 25, further proof of the goodness of Barnabas, further evidence of the generosity of this Spirit-filled son of encouragement and his pastoral wisdom. The humility of this man, he recognizes he's unable to cope and he needed help. He's happy for God to use other teachers who are more gifted than him. Have you heard the saying? There is no limit to what God can do through a man who doesn't care who gets the glory. The There's no limit to what God can do through someone who doesn't care, who gets the glory. Someone who can rejoice if the Lord uses someone else other than me. I had a leader in my church come to me last week. We've had a new member on staff, a missionary from India, coming to help us at Monash University. And this missionary was talking about actually how through these Monash students, we want to send out, like you, more urban outreach and church planters and missionaries into Africa. Well, I've been saying that for the last 2 years. But now we've got a new person, and he said it. And one of our leaders says, that's a great idea. Well, in my pride, I was tempted to say, oh, really? Have you not been listening? I've been saying this for the last 2 years. But it doesn't matter. Who cares whether he finally learns it from me or from the next person? As long as we get the vision, as long as we are obedient to the Master. It doesn't. And this was the attitude of Barnabas. He gets out of the way so that Saul could play a critical role. If you know the book of Acts, you know that, in fact, the story changes from Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Remember? The narrative changes, and Dr. Luke alters the story, and he says, from a certain point, it becomes Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Are you willing to take a back seat if the Lord wants to use someone else? Are we willing with John the Baptist to say, I must decrease in order that Christ must increase? God loves to use humble men and women. And Barnabas realized that I have a plan. There is a perfect candidate for this growing, flourishing church at Antioch and all of the critical needs with these new converts that are full of questions and full of confusion and ungrounded and unrooted and untaught, like most of Christianity in Africa today, who need sound doctrine. Who better than the man himself? The Apostle Paul. He's been off the radar about 8 to 10 years by this time, back home in Tarsus. But God has given him an unmistakable calling to the Gentiles, and this was the time for his debut. The church at Antioch needed a theologian and a teacher of his caliber. And verse 26 implies that this took some effort. Sounds like a lot of places in Africa today, and especially townships that we have in Johannesburg in South Africa. Barnabas had to hunt for Paul through the busy streets and alleys and side paths of Tarsus until he found him. Look there, verse 26. When he had found him. Oh, Paul, where were you? Took me forever. He brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. A seasoned preacher, a battle-tested leader now, combined with Barnabas, this dynamic duo of teachers. What a team. Barnabas, the sensitive and empathetic, gracious encourager. And the church needs Barnabases. But if it's all just Barnabases, then everybody gets counseled and nobody gets moving. But if your church is full of only Sauls who are prophetic and preachers and convictors and exhorters, then everybody gets moving and everyone forgets loving. You need both. You need the Barnabases and you need the Pauls. You need those who are more relational and those who are more task-driven. This was an unbeatable team. The Lord was at work through these two great men. And through faithful teaching, this is what it takes for the church to grow. Jesus said, my sheep will hear my voice, right? God's people love God's word. Sheep love sheep food. They love to be together. They're not like the goats that roam alone. And they love the word of God. Remember what the Puritans used to say. I meant to share this with you on Friday when I was preaching from Acts chapter 2 and how the early church, the first Christians, one of the first marks, the first mark of a mature church was they devoted themselves to doctrine, the apostles' teaching. Remember what the Puritans would say when they were leaving church on Sundays? They'd look at one another and they wouldn't say, how did the preacher do? Or how did the sermon go? They would look at each other and say, how did you do under the preaching? How did you do as a listener under the preaching? That's the heart of the believer. This is the one to whom I will look, the Lord says. He who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. The church grows through teaching and through teachable Christians hungry for sound doctrine. You cannot have strong believers without strong doctrine. If the church is not also a classroom, it will not be a flourishing church. We need to be studious saints, as we saw on Friday. Interesting how this is the third time that Luke has mentioned numbers. I know in our Reformed circles we're a little bit shy to talk about numbers, aren't we? Because there's so much overemphasis and so much, I'm sad to say, and I often comes from America, doesn't it? This pragmatic overemphasis on numbers at any cost and rushed evangelism, just counting heads and filling up tents and shallow converts and false converts. And praise God, I've heard from many of the brothers this weekend in their missionary reports, I do not hear any of that emphasis, because you are rooted in a 3 decades now of faithful doctrine because of the faithful men you've had leading this movement. You know better than that. You're not doing cheap, rushed, Arminian sort of man-centered evangelism. But it doesn't mean we care less about numbers. It doesn't mean we aren't burdened for souls. Spurgeon talks about how big churches are guilty of boasting in their bigness. And small churches can be guilty of boasting in their smallness. Neither should be boasting in their numbers at all. Both should be mourning over souls, yearning for the harvest, looking at the fields that are white, and winning the souls, and casting their nets, and catching the lost as faithfully as they can, and trusting God with the results. But Luke, for the third time here, mentioned considerable numbers. Do you know that great hymn that speaks about, We long to see thy churches full, till all thy chosen race will with one heart and mind and soul sing thy redeeming grace. We long to see the Lord bringing in the lost. We're never indifferent about those who are perishing and on their way to hell. Our attitude should be, if you, lost sinner, are going to go to hell, it will be over my body poured out for you, and my tears shed for you, and my evangelism pleading with you. If you're going to go to hell, it's going to be in the face of every possible effort I can to seek you, to see you one to Christ, personally and as a church. Flourishing churches are planted by evangelism, they're watered by encouragement, they are grown by teaching. Then last, but before I do that, notice their teaching. It was all about Christ. It was Christ-centered from first to last. It was all about the person of the Lord Jesus. He was the reason they got scattered, because Stephen was martyred because of Christ. He was their subject in verse 20. He was their power in verse 21. It was his hand that grew them. He was their object. People were turning not to them, not to me as a preacher, not just to your church, as important as that is. They were turning to Christ. Repeatedly we see that. Verse 23, they were encouraged to remain true to the Lord. Verse 24, they were brought to the Lord. It was all about Christ. So it is in verse 26, the disciples were first called what? Christians at Antioch. Christ followers. I'm told that in China, when they call you a Christian, the word they use is a Yasu Yan, a Jesus man. Is that what your friends would say about you? More than being a Baptist, as important as these things are, more than being Reformed, more than being a Calvinist, more than being any number of other theological items that are important. First and foremost, would they say, you are a Jesus follower. You're a Jesus man. You're a Jesus woman. You're all about Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is our fundamental identity. Before we are Zambian, or American, or South African, or Zulu, or any, whatever tribe we are first of all Christian. And that is our unity in Christ. I'm Christian American, Christian Zambian, Christian whatever my tribe. First and foremost, I am a Christ follower. This is our unity. This is our identity. This is the work of God's Spirit. And now number four, briefly. We've seen the first 3 steps toward a flourishing church, planted by evangelism, watered by encouragement, grown by teaching. Number four, blossoms in generosity. A flourishing church blossoms, and it flowers in generosity. What good is church growth if it's not matched by maturity? And maturity is seen in generosity. As I preached yesterday afternoon, Christians who fight against materialism, who learn to be unselfish and giving. Look at verse 27. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would be certainly a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Yes, those were still the days of the exercise of the apostolic gift of prophecy. And the Holy Spirit gives a clear message to the Antioch church, and specifically they knew that this famine was affecting the brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem. And so they knew they had to respond. It began to register. Wait, that church is our mother. We have received the word of God from the Jews. We have received our Savior from the Jews. We owe them a debt. As Paul said to the Romans in Romans 15, if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them, the saints in Jerusalem, in material things. So they're resolved, they're determined to obey Christ, to send aid in response to this need. And imagine the shock back at Jerusalem. Imagine the day that the offering finally arrived. Pardon me? You mean this money for our famine, we, the mother church, the Jerusalem church, someone has met our need, and this money was given by filthy, defiled Gentile hands? Really? Really? This must be a new man that Christ is creating. This must be a new covenant. This must be a new age. This must be a new body. This must be the Holy Spirit, because we otherwise would never depend upon gifts from Gentiles. But this was the work of God's Spirit. This was the evidence of Christ's power, that he was risen and exalted. And so a Gentile church meets the need of the Jews back in Jerusalem. And this is the mark of a Spirit-filled, flourishing church. They care. They don't just talk, they act. They're not just known for theological words, they're known for loving deeds. They roll up their sleeves and they climb in and get busy, like so many of you have done, to make this conference happen and to serve all of us who have been here, and the missionaries and church planters and believers from around the city, around this country. Praise God for outward-looking churches. The Lord loves to bless a generous church. As I told you last night about that one Christian millionaire who said, I just keep shoveling out, and God keeps shoveling in, and God has a much bigger shovel. You can't outgive God. He is a debtor to no man. He will continue to bless a generous church. He who waters others will himself be watered, Proverbs tells us. The godly man gives freely. He scatters his gifts, Psalm 112 tells us. I love these words of Churchill, Sir Winston Churchill. He says, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. So it was here with the Antioch church, known for not only their evangelism and their encouragement and their teaching, but also their generosity. Praise God for such a model. Brothers and sisters, do you realize the Antioch church is not just our model? She is also our mother. How did the gospel get to you in Africa? How did the gospel get to me and my ancestors in America? Through the Antioch church. This was the gateway through which the gospel went to Europe, and from Europe across the oceans and around the world. Do you realize how much we owe to this one church? Praise God for this model. And there is so much more I encourage you to study in the book of Acts. Pastor Ronald showed us in chapter 13, this was a Spirit-filled church, a missionary sending church, a praying and a worshiping church, a culturally diverse church, but unified in the Spirit. It was also a theologically alert church. Do you remember in chapter 15, as the story unfolds and the Jerusalem council is called to defend the gospel against the Judaizers who wanted to add works to grace? Who was it that called the theological conference to defend the purity of the gospel and uphold justification by faith? Who called the conference? Not Jerusalem. Antioch. Antioch said, we need to meet. We need to hear from the apostles and elders. We need to defend the truth. They were a joyful church. They rejoiced repeatedly at the news of the gospel, at the message of the truth. And so we see such a shining model and such a healthy and mature example. May the Lord help us to follow in these footsteps. Let's bow as we pray. As your heads are bowed, again, I remind you, to be saved is to turn to the Lord Jesus, and urge you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus here this morning, if you have never seen that you are a sinner, you are like these filthy, guilty, Antiochene people in this pagan city, and you are on the pathway to hell, and you are under the wrath of God, and you have never truly repented and truly been made alive spiritually and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would urge you not to delay. Speak to myself, Pastor Ronald, any of the elders, any true believer after this service. Our prayer is that you would not be able to rest and that until you bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, how we thank you for the Antioch Church. We thank you for the way that you have not only given us the Great Commission, but you have showed us what the Great Commission looks like in action. And you have given us concrete, specific, tangible examples in the book of Acts of what a healthy, mature church looks like, what we long to be in our own churches, and what kinds of churches we long to be planting across the land. Oh Lord, give us a greater burden. Make us more faithful in this cause. Pray for any who are lost here today that they would be saved, that they, by your mighty hand, would be convicted by your Spirit and stop from serving sin and self and living for themselves, and they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that, Lord, you would, we who know you, that you would fill us more and more with your Spirit. You would make us more and more like Barnabas, a people who are encouraging to one another, a breath of oxygen and inspiration to one another, helping one another to stay resolved, to stand firm in an evil age, to be pure in an impure society. Lord, that you would make us a evangelistic people with a heart for the lost, with a burden for souls, with a holy discontent and a righteous unrest and a Christ-like compassion for the lost who are on the broad road that leads to destruction. Lord, we hear of this earthquake just days ago in Nepal and thousands who, probably every last one of them, worshippers of the false gods of Hinduism. And on the moment of that earthquake, we're ushered into a Christless eternity. How this breaks our hearts. How we pray that you would give us a greater burden for souls and a greater yearning to see the lost saved. Make us real fishers of men, real man catchers and woman catchers who go after the lost, fishers of men. Oh Lord, give us more of your burden. And give us more of your heart for teaching. Make our churches lovers of sound doctrine, obsessed with good theology and healthy teaching. And may the fruit of all this be seen not just in becoming fatter and fatter and with our heads becoming more and more puffed up and proud, but may it be seen in our good works, in our generosity, in our deeds of love to one another and beyond. Lord, we thank you for what you are doing here in Zambia and through this Lusaka Baptist and through the wonderful cooperation of the Reformed Baptist churches across this land. We pray that we would learn more from this example down in South Africa and that by your Spirit you would do a similar work there and that you here in Zambia would continue the work that you have begun by your power through your word. We rejoice to know that your word alone is able to do your work in this world. May we be faithful to that word to our last dying breath. In the name of our risen Lord and great Savior Jesus, we pray. Amen.